Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the Equip You with Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And with us today is our friend, our brother in Christ, Dr. Guy Waters. Guy, welcome back to Equip You with Grace.
Thank you for having me, Dave.
Absolutely, brother. Well, can you catch us up on what's been happening in your life, marriage, ministry, and what ministry products you're working on?
Absolutely. So I continue to serve on faculty at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. For the last 2 years, I have been serving as academic dean of the Jackson campus and a partner program in São Paulo, Brazil. And I continue to teach in the classroom, but I carry administrative responsibilities alongside of that. It's a great team to work with. We have recently moved campuses. We are filling and looking for faculty positions. And so that's a matter of prayer and, of course, much effort. And I love the work. And, of course, the most important part is working with students to prepare young men and women for kingdom service. I continue to write, and I've recently completed a book on the church with Lexham that will be out, Lord willing, end of this calendar year, perhaps top of next year. I'm going to break ground on a commentary on Galatians later in the year. That's a multi-year project for a new commentary series with Crossway, so I'm eager to delve into that. My wife, Sarah, has just defended her dissertation in a Doctor of Musical Arts program at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, so I'm proud of her. She teaches in the music department at Belhaven University, which is a Christian college here in Jackson. So lots good going on, and grateful that you've made the time for me to be with you.
Yeah, brother. It's always a good and encouraging time when we get together and we have a chat. And that's wonderful about your wife. And, you know, congratulations. I don't think I've got to say that on your promotion there at RTS. They are blessed to have you. And that's wonderful. We'll have to have you on. You'll have to let me know when that book on the church comes out. We'll have to get you on to talk about that. So. Well, guys, today we're really going to hit some objections that people have to Reformed theology. And these kind of questions have been out there, right, brother, for a long time. But, you know, online, I see them on social media. And when we talk about these things, I think this is a good place to start. We're not trying to be divisive in any way. We're not trying to be contentious in any way. You know, that's not the goal of this. The goal is just to give you some good information, some actual answers to these matters. Actually good answers is what I'll say, because even recently there's actually a show that I've been on a couple of times now, and I don't think that I'm going to be able to go back on because I had to correct one of the hosts on that show when I suggested they have a friend of mine on, and they misrepresented Reformed theology. And this happens, sadly, all the time. I hear about it all the time from my friends in pastoral ministry, in my own experience. And so I think that it's just good. Here's information from the source, from a trusted two trusted brothers. You know, Dr. Guy Waters is the academic dean, as he mentioned, at Reformed Theological Seminary, one of their campuses, and that's a highly respected institution. And so, brother, let's start here. Any thoughts on that before I ask the first question?
No, I think you're, raising a good concern that These are sometimes choppy waters that we sail, and I think we should own right up at the start that Reformed theologians are not always the best ambassadors for Reformed theology. So you and I will endeavor, as we always do, to do our best to be faithful representatives and honor Christ as we engage brothers and sisters who may differ with us on this, some of these points.
Absolutely. You know, and I can say, you know, I've, especially when we talk about sanctification, I haven't always represented the view in the best way, you know, humility, like Calvin said. And so I hope that it's really what we're saying here is communicate with a lot of humility and not a, oh, we're here to, you know, congratulate ourselves and pat ourselves on the back, because I think you would agree that the best, for lack of a better way, brand of Reformed theology is really that warm and devotional nature of it and the practice of it. And it's not a filling of your head. It is a, you know, a knowing things, of course, but it's that warm, devotional aspect of it that, you know, like the Heidelberg, for example. So any thoughts on that?
Well, no, just to echo your point, you know, that distance, the 12 inches between mind and heart, can be a long one. And so Reformed theology says, yes, fill your mind, but what's in the mind has got to seep down into the heart, or we're not really engaging the teaching of the Bible as it's meant to be engaged. So we want mind and heart in their proper relation, never separated. I think that's the spirit that needs to convey all of our discussions and thoughts in these matters.
Amen, brother. Well, this isn't so much an objection out there, but I've seen it almost suggested out there online, and it's this question: is Reformed theology good or is it bad for the church?
Well, I don't think your listeners will be at all surprised when they hear me say, I think it's good for the church. Now, the all-important question to follow up is, why is it good for the church? And the reason it's good for the church is not because it's Reformed theology, but because we believe Reformed theology is the most faithful expression of the theology of Scripture. And, of course, if it's true to the Bible, it is therefore good for the church. So really, that's, I think, where the question needs to be engaged. Is Reformed theology a faithful expression of the theology of the Bible? I think if you're persuaded that it is, you've got to say, of course, it's good for the church. If you think it's not, then to that degree, you're not going to think it's good for the church. So that's where the question is engaged. Is Reformed theology biblical theology?
Yeah, that's really good. That's really why I became you know, Reformed. It wasn't, and some people say you can't be Baptist and, you know, Reformed, which I think that's really problematic. You look at a guy like Charles Spurgeon or John Bunyan or somebody like that, and I think that causes a little bit of a problem with that view historically. That's just my perspective, on that. I know that's a kind of a, It's been actually a hot topic over the past couple of years, but just to the larger point, like what you're saying about if it coheres with the Word of God, you know, in context using biblical interpretation, and it points us to Christ, then why wouldn't it be, you know, good for the church? And, you know, the church is that's what the church has done. You know, you look at somebody like Calvin, who was a pastor, and opening just the Word of God without notes, by the way, just from the original Koine in Greek and Hebrew, and preaching from that. I mean, how can you not say that's not good for the church? How can you not say that somebody like John Owen isn't good for the church, or Charles Spurgeon, or John Bunyan, or John Flavel, and you know, Martin Luther? And my goodness, how could it not be good for the church, right? So any thoughts on that?
No, that's right. And, you know, we come back to the words of our Lord, by their fruits you will know them. And so Reformed theology has been around a long time. We've got opportunity to examine its fruits. Is it promoting humility and holiness and godliness in the church? Is it promoting a kingdom mindedness to bring the gospel to the unreached here and abroad? Is it concerned to love those who are not Christians in the interests of the gospel, to be public-minded, to do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith? Have they been committed to make known the whole counsel of God, to train up young and old in the Word of God? I think you answer those questions and you'll have a sense whether Reformed theology is good for the church. I think it is good because I believe Reformed theology at its best has hit each of those marks.
Amen, brother. Amen. I think that a lot of this question, this issue of whether Reformed theology is good for the church, I think it goes back to a larger conversation, discussion that we have to have. Is church history okay to even study for the Christian? I don't know if you would maybe go back to that particular point of view, but if we have to go back to the foundation of a matter, and I think that would be the foundation. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely. We're not the first Christians to walk planet Earth, and we have 2,000 years of brothers and sisters going back to the time of the apostles, and then before the apostles, thousands year more. We are united to the people of God, not just in our generation, but across the generations, because God has one people drawn from all nations and from all eras and periods of time. And so part of the communion of the saints, even though brothers and sisters who are departed and have gone to be with the Lord, we don't commune with them as you and I commune with them. We still learn from them. They still teach us what they've learned from the Word of God. We learn from their example. That's a biblical principle. We're to learn from the example of those who have gone before us. We're to imitate their faith. So I think we're not only being foolish if we ignore church history. I think we're running against the teaching of Scripture, which bids us look at church history, not because these men and women were infallible or because they were impeccable in life. They had feet of clay, just like everybody else, but as vessels of grace, they have things to teach us. And as those who have thought about the Word of God, who have applied it in their lives and the lives of others with whom they were in contact, I think we need to learn from them as well.
I just love that, brother. I could listen to you talk about that almost all day. I really think that that's such an important point. You know, we need to know what the church has taught, because, I mean, how else are you going to know, you know, what we've believed and why we've believed it and why people gathered around the Word? We don't have to make up, you know, as we would say, we don't have to make up answers to the issues of the day. I mean, we have them. The church has dealt with so many issues. Yeah, we could probably just camp on that, but, we got other camp questions here. So. You know, one of the things that I see out there, it relates to evangelism, and it's really, I'll phrase it this way, but I'll just explain it just a little bit. It's this idea that we as Reformed Christians don't believe in evangelism. So, does a Reformed understanding of election, it seems like that's mainly where the objection lies, mean that Reformed Christians aren't concerned about evangelism, meaning that they're not concerned about, you know, preaching the gospel and seeing the lost saved?
Well, let me share a few names. You've mentioned two already: John Bunyan from the 17th century, Charles Spurgeon from the 19th century. There's George Whitfield from the 18th century, Samuel Davis from the 18th century, Azahel Nettleton from the 19th century, Daniel Baker from the 19th century. These were powerful evangelists. Each of them were convinced Calvinists, and they preached the doctrine of election in their evangelism. Or if we look abroad, take some of the great missionaries, John Payton to the New Hebrides, William Carey to India, William Mackay to Taiwan, and we could go on and on. These were men who sacrificed profoundly so they could take the gospel to distant lands, and they were convinced Calvinists. So clearly, if there's an impediment to evangelism and missions presented by the doctrine of election, I think these men missed that memo, because to the contrary, they not only saw no contradiction, but they preached their Calvinism, and God used that to win souls to Jesus Christ.
Absolutely, brother. I think some people think, you know, that irresistible grace, that God draws people through the Holy Spirit, it means then that, and I've even seen this advocated, it means then that, you know, we can't call people to repent and believe. But it actually, in my view, it would mean the opposite. It means that we call people to repent and believe because we trust the Word, and we trust then our job is just to be faithful to the Word, and the Holy Spirit's job in irresistible grace is to bring conviction and open eyes and ears and hearts, which is what He alone can do. And I think when we talk like that, oh, people are like, oh, okay, so that's what you're talking about when you talk about irresistible grace or about evangelism and why you can't evangelize. And, I mean, that's just one real practical example where people are like you mentioned with William Carey, I really appreciate that, because it's like, how can you – the whole modern missions movement was driven by this theology – the first great awakening, you know, Edwards and Whitfield and on and on and on. They all preached these excellent glories, and they were concerned, like you mentioned at the beginning about, just to draw this back to the point, they were concerned about whether it was biblical. They wanted, like somebody like Edwards wrote, you know, those religious, religious affections? There's the term. I was going to say religious expressions, but that's not right. Religious affections. You know, why did he write that? He wrote that so that we could test our actual experience with the Word of God over and against the revival. And didn't we see that, just as an example, we see that in the Second Great Awakening when, you know, with Charles Finney and the elevation of emotion and human experience. And so I think just a couple examples of why this, for the average Christian, this is why this really matters, like we're talking about why church history matters, but why understanding what these things actually mean and why they mean and the consequence of them. When I talk to people about these matters, and I do, that's kind of where I'm trying to get them to understand, like, in your evangelism, you're just trying to be faithful, right? And then you trust the Spirit to do what the Spirit does. We don't force or coerce or have somebody, you know, walk down an aisle that doesn't save anybody or anything. You just preach the Bible and trust the Spirit to do it, whether that's one-on-one or you're behind a pulpit or, you know, whatever, you're podcasting or whatever. Just call them to repent and believe and then commit that to the Spirit to do what He would do. What would you say about that, brother?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, you know, election has two important implications for the work of evangelism and missions. On the part of the preacher, it gives him the encouragement to sow the seed of the Word, because he knows God has His elect out there. If it were left up to the free will of the individual sinner, that's a work of despair. I'd have no hope or expectation that I could see any fruit. But I know that God has His elect, so I can go and preach, not in any way trying to coerce a person, but inviting them, wooing them, knowing, as you said, the Spirit will work by and with His Word in order to bring a person to Jesus Christ. And then on the part of the hearer, the doctrine of election is important in evangelism because it impresses on that person in no uncertain terms you can't do anything to save yourself. You're a sinner. All you bring to the cross is your sin. Salvation is of the Lord. And so you can't trust in yourself one bit. You have to cast yourself entirely upon Christ and Him crucified if you're to be saved. And that's a critical part of the biblical gospel, and election brings that out so forcefully and so powerfully.
Amen, brother. Amen. That's good. Now, this question, it comes from a book. I'm not sure how far back this particular argument goes, but in his book Against Calvinism, in one of the chapters on suffering, Roger Olson argues that God is a moral monster. And I've also seen this view out there that Reformed theology is bad because it makes God, the God of the Bible, a moral monster. So does a Reformed understanding of suffering mean that one believes that God is a moral monster?
I'd say absolutely not. For one thing, we all have to face up to the fact that suffering and evil is part of the world in which we live. And unless we go the direction of saying it's an illusion, it's all in your head, and some try to do that, eventually reality will slap you in the face. So the Reformed theology does, and I think true to Scripture, is it says, look, you've got to look at the ones upon whom suffering comes. And we remember, first of all, there would be no suffering in this world but for sin. And so we have to reckon with the justice of God, that suffering isn't unjustly brought into the world, but suffering is the consequence of sin. And I'm speaking here in very general terms. There would be no suffering were there no sin. And of course, there's mercy even in that final judgment has not yet come. And so suffering in any form is always an invitation, a call to look to the reality of final judgment and heed the gospel call, trust in Christ before that final judgment comes. We remember in the case of believers that suffering is never penal. It is always paternal. That is, it proceeds from the hand of a loving father. As the Father dealt with His Son on earth, so He deals with the sons of God on earth by adoption. And so we are being chastened. We are being molded. This is what every earthly father does with his children. And it's always for our good. It's always to make us more and more like Christ. It's not welcome. It's not easy. It's not enjoyable, but it's necessary. So I think we have to take into account the character of God. I think we have to confront the reality of sin. We have to think about the purposes of God's grace before we make such broad dismissals of suffering within the framework of Reformed theology.
Yeah, you look at so many of the guys. Bunyan was in prison for, you know, being a lay person. He wasn't a trained, you know, preacher, ordained pastor in his day. And so he was in prison for just that basis alone. And he wrote so helpfully. I can't remember exactly. I think it was even Owen at the time that wanted to, correct me if I'm wrong here, I think it was Owen that even would want to sit under somebody like Bowen's, Owen wanted to sit under somebody like Bunyan's preaching. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you know, you have Owen, the prince of theologians, of the Puritans, somebody of that caliber wanting to sit under somebody like a Bunyan, and Bunyan experienced a tremendous amount of suffering. And Spurgeon said, if you cut Bunyan, he'll bleed, but bleed. Not literally, you cut him and he'll bleed Bible, but he just knew the Bible so well. And so, yeah, I mean, this is why, you know, I think the deeper you go and understand a Reformed and Puritanical view of we'll talk about sanctification, but I think the more that you understand that practice and the warm experiential, as Joel Beakey talks about it, aspect to it, I mean, gosh, you can just lean in all the way You know, it's such a comfort. That doesn't mean that things don't get hard and difficult. Life does. I mean, we talk about all sorts of issues about suffering and things like that. I've talked about my parents, you know, dementia, my dad's dementia, my mom's Alzheimer's. If I didn't have this kind of understanding, I mean, I'd be so discouraged. And that doesn't mean I don't get discouraged. It doesn't mean that I don't get anxious, and it doesn't mean I don't have despair at times, but it means when I go back and remind myself of these things, man, I'm like Thomas Watson being, you know, warmed at the fires of you know, God's word, right? So, I think that is just a tragic argument that God is a moral monster. Like you're saying, it undermines the character of God. It undermines the justice of God, like you're saying. And I think it also says something about our view of ourselves, right? That like in Romans 1, we want to elevate ourselves. And so we would accuse God. And I think also, one thing I've been reading and studying Exodus and some of the laws, and you go and you look at how the people failed to honor those laws, and God was so kind and so gracious. He set out the laws, even at the foundation of it, right? His love, the chesed, the covenant love of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, and yet he continued to remind them, and yet they continued to fail to honor him, to love him wholly. And so then they, like you were mentioning, then they went through a period of discipline. And God kept reminding them, and God disciplined them, because they failed to honor him. That's the same thing that God does today with us as his people. You know, he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so, yeah, I think that is especially an important point that you brought out about discipline, because for a lot of Christians, they struggle with God's disciplining me, but he loves me. What does that mean? What does that look like? And how do I deal with that? I would love to hear you like talk about that, flesh that out a little bit, because I think that especially for people who struggle with assurance, I think this gets to the heart of, I think, why they would struggle. They think, you know, they can be entangled in pornography or living however they want to live. And so I know you got a lot of thoughts on that, brother.
Well, I think, you know, the first thing is to a point you raised just a moment ago. Love is not sentimental affirmation. Just go be and do whatever you want to go and be and do. That's not love in any sense of the term. And so when we say God loves us, that is a commitment. It's not a commitment to us in our sin, but it's a commitment to save us from our sin and to make us what we were created and redeemed to be, which is conformed after the image of Christ. So the most loving thing God can do is to get under our skin and deal with us in the sin that remains. It would be unloving if God were just to leave us in our sin. So we've got to have a right understanding of love. I think we remember even the sinless Jesus Christ underwent suffering. Hebrews tells us he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And there were things that the Lord Jesus Christ had to undergo to become the Savior that we needed. And he's completed that. Well, in a very different way, we have to undergo a course of training which involves suffering, which is not pleasant. But as the Father did that with the Son of God, so he's doing that with us. And again, that is to make us into the sons and daughters of God that we were redeemed to be. And we have to remember, we live in a world of entitlement. We live in a world of gratification. We live in a world of consumerism. And the gospel runs against the grain of each of those. Christ says, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, the call of Christ is come and die. So you have to die to sinful self and you begin to live with the newness of life that Christ has won. And so if a professing Christian is not willing to engage sin, you know, I think that's a very troubling symptom. They've got to start asking, what's going on here in my life? Do I really understand the gospel, believe the gospel, and am I prepared to take up Christ on the terms that he's given to me, not the terms that I might want to lay down for him? So I think all of that we've got to take into account. And remember, this is a lifelong process. And here's where our Reformed theology helps, that we have every confidence of the outcome, that we're not going to get halfway and then completely and finally fall away. God is committed to seeing us through to the end, which means we can plow through the hard times. You know, just as you were saying, when God brings hard things into your life, when you've got the hard work, you're being plowed up to deal with sin, you can push on because you know you have a heavenly Father who loves you. You know that because he sent his Son to live and die for you and rise again. He's committed to you. He will not leave or forsake you. He will not let you go. His Spirit resides within. He's given you what you need to push on, and he will bring you to the goal. So that's what we have. That's a wonderful thing to have. And so we fight.
That's so good, brother. You know, I'll use myself as an example. You know, my mom has Alzheimer's, and I'm now taking care of her. As you know, I think our listeners know that by now. And I'm her durable power of attorney. And there's been a lot of things that I wish I could say about that, but you know, it's a podcast, and so it might not be the best and appropriate to air that all over the world, because this goes all over the world to a lot of people. But I'll just say this, that, you know, last weekend I just sat and, you know, just thought about, this is just a good example, practical example of taking yourself in the hand, examining yourself. Why am I so frustrated? Why do I feel the way I do? You know, I don't have any answers to those, questions, yet. But I just sat myself down and I started asking where are these feelings coming from? You know, what is it about this situation that's making me frustrated when I have to deal with XYZ related to this situation? And what these kind of questions can do is they can get us to start understanding, hey, this situation, I get triggered, so I get angry. Or why are you getting angry? Why are you getting discouraged by this person that responds this way, or this happens? Why am I getting discouraged? And so you just begin to ask yourself these questions, you know, like Psalm 42 and 43, why are you cast down, oh my soul? Well, like Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say in his book on spiritual depression, we have to remind ourselves of who God is and what he is like and what he's done, right? And this is just a practical way of taking ourselves by the hand and beginning to ask ourselves some questions. Hey, why are you angry? Why are you discouraged? Why are you upset? Why are you frustrated? And it's okay if you don't know any of the answers, right? This would be another reason why we need, you know, the church, biblically qualified male pastors, maybe even a biblical counselor to help us to speak into these matters. Thankfully, I do have that. And so there's that. But at the same time, we got to take the time to begin to ask ourselves these questions, because they can help us. It's not a morbid introspection, by the way. I just want to clarify that these questions are designed to help us to be able to deal with and address the specific real issues that we have. And I just find that to be really helpful to ask these questions, and then I'm going to God's word and be like, hey, God's word reminds me about this and this and this and this and this truth, and the church has taught this and this and this. And then I can start to helps me to be able to process these things better. And I think that can really, really help, you know, us. We need help, man. I mean, life is, as we know, it's really hard, you know? And, you know, that's if you're going through a financial challenge, you know, intense emotional and mental stuff, like parents with dementia and Alzheimer's. I just think that this is how I personally has helped me. And so it can, you know, you can take the principle, the idea, and figure out how that might help you. You know, that I'm not saying like, hey, here's a universal rule, but here's some things I think very practically that can help people. So
yeah, you mentioned, Dave, Lloyd Jones, Spiritual Depression. There's a gem of counsel in that work. He says the problem is that too often as Christians, we listen to ourselves when what we need to do is talk to ourselves, meaning speak the word of God into our lives, which is what happens in Psalm 42 and 43. And that really is, I think, the hinge of sanctification. It's turning out of ourselves. Luther said we're incurvatus in se. Every person is turned in on himself, and the word of God has to turn you inside out. Look out, look to Christ, hear the word of promise, hear God's good commands, and that's where change and growth and progress is going to start.
Amen, brother. Amen. I think we've hit that pretty good for a good while there. You know, going back to that evangelism issue, how important is it that we understand reprobation, and what effect does it have on our understanding of reaching the lost?
Right. Well, I think it's important that we have a clear definition of what reprobation is and is not. So reprobation is not God selecting someone and saying, I hate you. Reprobation is the passing by of a person that necessarily follows on God choosing some, but not choosing others. So what we're saying is that he has set his electing love on some and has thereby passed by the rest. And that passing by is reprobation. So there's no injustice that's done to that person, because nobody deserves election unto salvation. And the reason that becomes important, not simply and most basically because it's revealed in Scripture, but it does lend an urgency to our sharing of the gospel and to the work of missions, that people are presently perishing, and absent the intervention of God's grace, they will perish eternally. And so we confess the sovereignty of God. Salvation is in the hands of the Lord, and it's his to give or not to give, but he uses instruments, and his instruments in this world are his people. So that means we need to take seriously the call to bring the gospel to the nations, and to bring the gospel to those who are near to us, who aren't believers. And we just cannot comfort ourselves with the thought that, well, every person is going to be saved at the end. God is love and mercy, so everybody's going to be saved. That's just not true to Scripture. That's a distortion of Scripture's teaching. So, and I think it means we also preach in compassion, because people who are perishing are no different than we. We're sinners who deserve the same thing. The only difference is we've received God's grace, by God's grace. So there shouldn't be an arrogance. There shouldn't be a hostility, an anger. I think that very often is the way the world views the church, particularly the evangelical church. That's to our shame. There's a story of two Scottish ministers, Horatius Bonner and Robert Murray M'Cheyne, And Machane, I think I've got the names correct, asked Bonner what he preached on the previous Sunday. And he said, I preached on the doctrine of hell. And Machane said to him, did you preach it with tears? So when we speak of hard things, and particularly speak of hard things to particular people, we have to do it with compassion and sincerity. And I think we need to not only get straight what we're saying, and there's work to be done there, but we need to get straight how we're saying it, that there has to be a heart of compassion that's bringing these hard truths into people's lives.
Yeah, that's really good. And kind of a different point, but sort of similar to what you're saying about how we communicate. You know, we could talk about George Whitefield and John Wesley, right? They had disagreed on everything, and they wrote letters to each other on how they disagreed, but at the end of the day, they still loved each other, you know, and that just kind of communicates also. We can agree to disagree on all sorts of matters, and we can still love one another, because if we have the same Savior, Lord, and King, you know, and we believe the same gospel, then we're brothers and sisters united in Christ by faith in his name and indwelt by the Spirit. And so whether the question isn't whether is this person reformed enough or not, the question is, do they love the biblical gospel or not, right? And so if they love the biblical gospel and they believe the biblical gospel, then they're our brother and sister in Christ. And we can talk and work through the rest of it and agree to disagree and hash it out all day long. But at the end of the day, we should love one another and pray for the work of the gospel to go forward. And so anyway, when you're sharing that, it just kind of totally, my brain went a little bit different direction than where you were headed. But I think the point is still vital to people. So.
That's a great point, Dave, and it's applying the principle of grace to differences among Christian believers. And you think of what Paul asked the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do you have that you have not received? If reprobation is a biblical doctrine and I believe it, no credit to me. That's the grace of God that I've been brought to believe it. And so I cannot wield that or weaponize that against a Christian brother. If it's true, I hold on to it and I maintain it as the truth, but I do it with love, recognizing that here's a brother who's not yet in the place where I am, even as there are gaps in my understanding elsewhere and errors in my understanding elsewhere. The Lord still has work to do in my thinking as well.
And isn't that the truth for all of us, no matter, you know, how many initials we have after our name, no matter how long we've been preaching and teaching the gospel, writing these things, you know. I say this in jest, but I also say this on the podcast and in conversations with people. Oftentimes when I record, I'm like, and it comes out of my mouth, especially in a live radio show. This isn't live, of course, but in a live radio show, I'll be like, man, I could have said that later. I could have said that 100 times later. But what is that? That's an example, right? Of humility, of growth. Like I need to work on how I'm saying that. I know what it means, but am I saying and communicating in a easy to digest and helpful manner? And that's a lifetime work, right? So just see.
Amen to that.
Yeah. Well, brother, I think probably of all the things, I mean, maybe outside of the evangelism question, this question is probably the one that gets to the heart of this conversation. Did John Calvin come up with Calvinism? And then the follow-up question, where did the idea of Calvinism come from?
You know, Calvin, in his own writings, was horrified that his name should be attached as a label to this system of doctrine. And in fact, in the case of Luther, Lutheranism was a label used not by his friends, but by his enemies. So I think that says something, that Calvin was deeply uncomfortable with Calvinism as a label. because in no way did he want to obscure that this is biblical teaching. He shows in his own writings that this is not a novelty, but something that goes back to the church fathers, particularly Augustine, but more to the point, it goes back to the scriptures themselves. So Calvinism is nothing other than a summary of what scripture teaches. And if it's anything less than or other than that, it's not worthy of the name Calvinism.
That is so good, brother. And we also need to remember, a lot of people don't know this, but you know, Calvin was buried in an unmarked tomb. What does that say? He didn't want to be known. He didn't want to be remembered. He was going to be remembered anyway, no matter if he wanted to or not, just based on the impact and of his intellect and the amount of work that he put out. But that says, I think, probably the most about his character than anything else. Buried in an unmarked tomb. Nobody could find him. Nobody knew where he was. He didn't want to be remembered. He just wanted to be buried and hopefully forgotten. I think he thought probably, you know, that's conjecture, of course. But that just to me says, okay, here's a giant, one of the greatest minds the church has ever had, and he just wanted to be buried and forgotten. I mean, where and of course he talked about humility. Man, I think that says a lot about his humility.
Well, that's right. And it shows you his lifelong commitment. His ministry was not about himself. It was about the word of God, not about the messenger, but about the message. And so Calvin was content to die in obscurity. In fact, he didn't want his earthly remains to become any kind of memorial or point of veneration. He wanted his legacy to be the teaching of the Word of God. That's a good call to all of us.
Yeah, so, you know, what we're saying about this matter about Calvinism, where did it come from? We're just saying that it comes, if you are studying the Bible, and you're interpreting it correctly, and as the church is taught, you're most likely, we'll say it this way, going to become reformed. And in my case, when I realized I was reformed, I started realizing, who am I actually reading? Well, I had been reading Sproul and MacArthur and James Boyce as a high school student, John Frame, Joel Beakey, and on and on and on. And then I was reading John Owen and John, and I started realizing, wow, actually, yeah, I believe those same things. So I am reformed. And then I started realizing that had nothing to do with those men. It had to do with my own study of the Bible. And that's when it hits them and they realize this is what Reformed theology is. It really eliminates the caricatures and the extremes. Like, we're against hyper-Calvinism. We're not for, we're against, this is where you got to clarify, right? Because later on I'll think about this and I'm like, hey, I could have said that better. So that's just an example. We're against hyper-Calvinism that says no. And so we're against not engaging in evangelism. We're against hyper-Calvinism's suggestion that we not engage in missions and those kind of things. And so I think when you understand what Scripture and the church has taught, I think that you will come to a understanding. Whether you agree with all of Reformed theology or not is not the point, but I think you'll at least understand what the position teaches. And then the important thing is, once you understand what it teaches, is please accurately represent what Reformed theology says, because a lot of the misunderstandings are perpetuated, I'll say it this way, by those who think they understand what it means, and they don't know what it means. And that's where we have to be honest. Hey, I don't know what this means, but then let's go learn about what it actually means from those who are espousing that view. That's what we have to do, and that's what they teach you to do in seminary. Accurately and fairly represent. You get graded on. I'm telling an academic dean of a institute for a formed institution, but just for our listeners, that's what school is about. Bible College and Seminary, accurately representing positions and people's views, and not mischaracterizing and caricaturing positions. And so I think that's important. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that, brother.
No, I think you're right. We always have a responsibility, whether it's our own view or the views of those with whom we disagree, to voice them, articulate them in a way that's scrupulously fair. So somebody who disagrees, if you're describing their position, they should say, yes, that's a fair statement of what I believe. And I think on the other side, if you're presenting yourself as a proponent of Calvinism, you've got a responsibility to give a fair and even-handed presentation. As you say, watching others and giving an honest and balanced accounting of what Reformed theology has always said.
Yeah, just one last thing, and then we'll get to the last couple questions here. I don't want anybody to hear this episode and be like, you have to become Reformed in order to be a Christian. I don't think that's not my heart, and I don't think that's your heart either. The goal is that we would be faithful to the Word of God, and like we were just saying, accurately represent each other's views. And be able to have like that George Whitefield and John Wesley, they wrote letters to each other and hearing each other and talking to one another about these matters, not talking past each other, but talking with each other, right? And understanding. And, I think that can go a long way. Like you were talking about earlier about communicating, how we communicate these things. And I think that is a huge issue on this. And then accurately representing the Reformed, view of how we're to even bring that in a humble and a gracious and a godly way, into the public square, where we can share, these kind of ideas and engage people's, theology and thinking. I think that's a huge need, as you look out at the young restless Reform now well past that movement and moving on past it. I think if we as Reform people can grow in just our ability to communicate these things in a more loving and gracious way and not be so, how do I say it? Assertive? Maybe that's the right word. Assertive? Overly assertive? Maybe even dogmatic. How would you put that? Do you know what I'm saying?
Well, I think we need to have the strength of our convictions, but we need to present our convictions in love. We contend without being contentious.
Exactly. Exactly. Well, brother, where can people go to find out more about you online or otherwise? Tell us more about the seminary and those things as well.
Well, good places to start. Go to our website, rts.edu. You'll find all sorts of resources. We have online courses that are available for listening. We have lots of resources. My own and colleagues' materials are linked to faculty webpages. You can certainly visit Amazon, and you can search my name and colleagues' names if you're interested in tracking down titles that we've published. And resources such as the Gospel Coalition, Ligonier, have materials that I and colleagues have published and are available online. So it's there for the picking.
Yeah, you've also been very gracious to write for our magazine as mm-hmm. well over the years, which I really appreciate, brother.
Thank you. I do appreciate.
Amen, brother. Well, just as we wrap up our conversation today, do you have any takeaways for those who listen and watch this about what we've talked about today?
Well, I think the main thing is take everything to the scripture and recognize that when we're engaging Christians, we have a responsibility to Christ and to one another, to engage one another in brotherly love. I mean, we always have to do everything in love, but there's fraternal love that is something that's particularly binding on us in these discussions, and to recognize we're all works in progress. Wherever you are and whatever you know, you didn't get there overnight. The Lord has patiently brought you along. And we look for God to be doing the same thing in the lives of his children. And we want to mirror that patience and compassion with our brothers and sisters that God has shown to us.
Yeah, brother, that's really good. Well, thank you so much for joining us on today's episode, brother. It's been a really good conversation. I appreciate our friendship, your ministry there at RTS, and to the broader church and the local church there as well. So thank you so much.
Likewise, brother. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter, @Servants of Grace, on Instagram, @Servants of Grace, or by searching @Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.